Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, to write at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, when the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, where never man before was laid. And that same day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the woman also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are our Sabbath. Lord, and as we read about your sacrifice on the cross, you're our atonement. You're everything to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you yielded to the death on the cross to give us life, Lord, and to give us the ability to have fellowship with you. And Lord, as part of that, we ask that you would speak to us tonight. We ask that you would guide us through this study, Lord, and help us simply to hear your voice. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Last week we left off at verse 44, and it said there, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So roughly from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it says that there was darkness over the whole earth. Interesting, because in verse 45 it says, And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And we know that astronomers have gone back and looked at this, because they see the orbit of the earth around the sun and the moon and all these different things. And it's kind of interesting, because mathematically they can actually calculate where the planets will be in any given day of the year. And they can also look back and see where they were on any given day of the year at any particular time. And they've gone back and gone through the calculations and determined that there was not a solar eclipse. You know, people think, oh yeah, you know, there was an eclipse and there was a temporary kind of a darkness and stuff. And no, as we read back in the prophet Amos, the whole earth basically was darkened. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the clear day. You know, and that's exactly what God did. You know, it's interesting. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the sun and the moon and the stars. And he can turn them on and he can turn them off as he pleases. And as the light of the world was going out, you know, Jesus is the light of the world. And as that light was dimming at his death on the cross, the whole world essentially went dark. But along with that, in verse 45, it said, And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent or torn in the midst. It was torn in two. That's pretty incredible. In Matthew's gospel, it describes it a little differently, or a little more, I should say. Matthew 27:51, And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, or the rocks tore. Now, to describe it as being torn from the top to the bottom How would you know that? If you take a piece of paper and you just rip it in half, you would be able to tell unless you really, you know, examine it. Was it torn from this side or this side? You know, top or bottom. So for it to be to know to be from the top to the bottom, that means that to be like a little shred left at the bottom, a little thread or something connecting it. You know what I mean? That there'd be some remnant there that they could say, okay, it started from the top and it worked its way to the bottom. And interesting, the veil in and of itself is a unique thing. It started out back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 26. It is described in verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tax that thou mayest bring in thither the veil of the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. You know, the veil was intended, you know, as it went from the tabernacle to the temple, the veil got bigger, okay? And you remember there was two compartments inside the temple. There was the holy place where the showbread was and the altar of incense and the menorah and all those things, okay? But then in this other part of the room, it was divided off by the veil. And the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant rested. That's where the presence of God was. And there's nothing else in it except the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. And really, essentially, the presence of God. In the temple, the veil was 60 feet tall. It was 30 feet wide. It was 10 inches thick. It was made of 72 braids, each braid consisting of 24 cords that were braided together. So it was this thick, heavy kind of a thing. And it took over 300 priests to hang it up or to move it. We're not talking about like just, you know, a curtain that you can pull back with your hands. We're talking about, you know, a pretty heavy, thick kind of a thing. And it's interesting, the purpose of the veil wasn't so that God could have privacy. The purpose of the veil was to protect us, okay? The purpose behind the veil was to separate man from God lest we die. And it's cool because as Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, we no longer need be separated from God. He's paid the price. You see, if we step into the presence of God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, we're toast. We're dead. You know, it's interesting, back in Exodus chapter 34, Moses, he asked God, you know, if I have found grace in your sight, then let me see your face, let me see your glory. And God responded to him, said, no man can see me and live. You know, you couldn't take it. But what I'll do is I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll put my hand over the top of you and I'll pass by. And after I've passed by, I'll let my hand up just a little bit and you'll see kind of the hinder part of my glory. And we read in that account that Moses, when he came off of Mount Sinai after that experience, that he was glowing in broad daylight. He was glowing to the point where people couldn't hardly look at him. And had God not protected him at that point, Moses would have died. He would have been no more. And the veil was there so that we wouldn't be exposed to in our sinful state, that we wouldn't be exposed to the glory of God and be destroyed. But after the blood of Jesus Christ atoned for all of our sin, God sees us as an extension, if you will, of his own son, Jesus. He sees us as Jesus, and that we have the ability now to enter into his presence. And so the veil was torn, essentially giving man access to the very presence of God. I was blessed last night in ministering to my niece, and I got to lead her to the Lord, and it was a really cool thing. And I explained to her that now she can enter into the very presence of God. She has a personal relationship with Jesus. And you know what? Because of the blood of Christ working in our lives, each of us has access to the very throne room of God. You know, we don't have to worry about, you know, knocking on the door and waiting for the secret password and, you know, someone else ushering us in and talking, you know. No, we go right into his very presence. And that's what the tearing of the veil was all about. And when it comes down to it, Jesus is the veil that was torn. His body was broken. Jesus is the mediator, the go-between. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in John 14:6, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by me, that means they went through the veil, in a sense. The veil was his body. He allows us to pass by. Jesus is the doorway. He's the pathway to God. In John chapter 10, verse 9, I'm the door. And by me, if any man enters, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I think one of the coolest things about walking with Jesus is being able, by His blood, by His sacrifice, and by faith, knowing that we can commune with God. That's His whole point. That's the whole purpose. I mean, one of those beautiful things I see sown and woven throughout the Old Testament is the fact that God wants to be with us. He wants us to be with Him. That He wants to have fellowship and communion with us. And it's so cool. I mean, I love getting together corporately as a family. You know, we study His Word, or we have communion, or we have times of worship. And it's awesome. But it's also that, you know, we don't need to be all of us at one point. We can just, Father, and we're there. We call upon Him. And He hears us. The removal of this barrier signifies victory over sin. Jesus eliminated the need for that barrier to even exist. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, several years ago when I was sitting and teaching at Calvary Costa Mesa under Pastor Chuck, and there was this kind of interesting scenario that kind of presented itself where Pastor Chuck received a letter from from these guys in Ethiopia. You know, you ever heard about the lost ark? You know, where is the Ark of the Covenant, right? And there's all these different kind of conspiracy theories and that kind of thing. Anyway, this group of people in Ethiopia claimed to actually have the Ark of the Covenant, that somehow, and their tradition was that the Queen of Sheba had spirited it away somehow and taken it down to Ethiopia. Then after that, the temple's destroyed. But anyway, so they claimed to have it. And he was invited to come and inspect it, which I thought would be, I'd like to get that invitation. He didn't accept it, by the way, but anyway. And as he's musing about this and talking about it, he goes, man, wouldn't it be something? I mean, you know, in the Old Testament days, you couldn't touch it. If you touched it, you would die. Remember Uzi, as he was transporting it on an ox cart, the oxen stumbled. He reached out to steady it, and as he touched it, contrary to God's word, he fell over dead. And so the whole speculation about, well, can you touch it or not? And then he kind of quipped, well, I'll have Romaine, grab it and see if it's okay. And his assistant pastor. But then as we got into the conversation more, he realized, no. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have access. We can go up and touch it. Because the blood of Christ covers us. And I like that. I mean, it's kind of a funny thing, and I'm making light of it in that way. But we do truly have access to the Father through the Son. We have nothing to fear, and it's an awesome thing. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. But this is no longer the case, because the thing that separates has now been removed. The barrier has been taken down. Again, we have access to the Father through the Son. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 that we mentioned a minute ago, it states that all this happened simultaneously. At the same time, there was also an earthquake heralding the victory over the law. Back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, the earth shook when Moses received the law. Now the conditions of the law are met, and once again, it's interesting that the earth shakes. God kind of brings everyone's attention to this big earthquake when the law is handed down, and then another big earthquake when the law is fulfilled. And that's only done, obviously, through our Lord Jesus. In verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. Notice that it says, I commend. Not, it was taken. where he died. Okay? Jesus commended. He yielded up the ghost. He allowed his spirit to leave. He dismissed the Holy Spirit willingly. You know, in Isaiah 53, verse 12, a messianic prophecy about this event, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." Who poured it out? The Messiah poured it out. Jesus poured out his own soul. It wasn't taken from him. Again, in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." Again, Jesus' last words, you know, actually just before this, in John chapter 19, verse 30, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." It is finished. It is paid in full. Tetelestai. You know, we've talked a lot about the physiology, the practical aspects of crucifixion and how gruesome and how horrible it is. But if you recall, death by crucifixion ultimately ended with asphyxiation. Okay, there was blood loss, it was gross, and all those kind of things. But as the person who's been crucified hung there by the spikes in his wrist, and all the weight fell down, you know, the shoulder surface, all that, and the weight upon the diaphragm kept him from breathing. They would push up on their feet a little bit to try and get a breath of air, and then they would slump back down, and they couldn't exhale. And so, remember, and they hastened the death by breaking their legs, so they couldn't do that anymore. But ultimately, death, when it came to crucifixion, was caused by asphyxiation. Someone who is choking, I mean really choking on something, can't utter a sound because your windpipe is blocked. Someone that's dying of asphyxiation can't yell out, can't cry out, can't even speak. But what did Jesus say? "Father, unto you I commend my spirit." He said something, and then he dismissed his spirit. But the point I'm making is he did not die of asphyxiation. Jesus dismissed his spirit. Okay? An intentional act, a volitional act of his own will. Okay? He didn't just die on the cross. He dismissed his spirit after all the stuff that basically he went through. So that takes place at the ninth hour. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Traditionally, in the Jewish observance of things with the Passover, at 3 o'clock or the ninth hour, a shofar, a single shofar would be blown at the top of the temple, signifying that the Passover lamb had been slain. And how kind of ironic that as Jesus dismisses his spirit and the earth quakes and the rocks are splitting in half, that there's this rumbling and then there's the sound of a shofar in the distance. Because truly the Passover lamb had been slain. Now Jesus is describing physical death. Physical death is the separation of the spirit, okay, and the soul from the body. When a person dies, their spirit, their consciousness leaves that body, and that body becomes a corpse, becomes an inanimate thing. Okay, spiritual death is separation of the soul or the consciousness from God. We're born spiritually dead. We're unconscious of God. We don't have the spirit living in us. And there are plenty of people who are walking around alive physically but dead spiritually because their spirit, if you will, their consciousness is separated from God. And again, Jesus is describing physical death here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, Solomon writes, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And so that's what actually takes place here. And all of this was absolutely necessary. Again, the taunt, the mocking statements, you know, "Save yourself, save yourself." I'm so glad he didn't. You know, I'm so glad that he stayed on that cross and died for our sins and paid the price that he could say to tell us die. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, again, speaking of the necessity of the sacrifice, here we read, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission of sin." Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 lays that out pretty clearly. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." And so Jesus made atonement for all of us. In verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" The centurion is actually the seventh person to declare or to give witness to the fact that Jesus was innocent or a righteous man. The centurion had no axe to grind, no particular side to take in this whole thing. The Romans were pretty ambivalent. I mean, they were just carrying out their orders from Pontius Pilate. They were doing something that was probably fairly routine to them. But it was very unique to them in a certain sense, because most of the men that they took to the cross probably had to be dragged there. Most of the men that were taken to the cross were begging for their lives or proclaiming their innocence or, you know, all the things that men will do, obviously, to get out of that kind of a death, that kind of an experience. Yet Jesus, as much as he'd been brutalized prior to the cross, willingly walked to the cross. He laid down, and he didn't, he didn't curse, he didn't revile back, he didn't say anything. And the centurion's listening to the conversation. Mother, behold your new son, John. John, behold your mother. Essentially, take care of her. The thief has this conversation. Today you'll be with me in paradise. All this centurion is hearing is Jesus' goodwill, his kindness to others. You know? And it's, I'm sure it's radically different than what he was accustomed to. The centurion's making observations. He'd seen many men die. And seeing Jesus' statements, his behavior on the cross, along with the earthquakes and the rock splitting, he's drawing or forming a conclusion from all these things. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. You know, Christianity is a thinking man's religion, if you can call it that. It doesn't call us to blind faith. You know, I love what it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, is this centurion is thinking these things through. He's making his observations. He comes to a conclusion. And his conclusion, not being prodded by anybody else, his conclusion is that Jesus is righteous and that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's giving God glory by just saying what God would already agree to. He's affirming essentially what God would testify to. And you know what? When it comes down to it, there's no other conclusion to come to. I mean, think about it. Either Jesus was a lunatic, a heretic, or he was who he said he was. You know, either he was a liar, or he's truly the Son of God. What are our choices here? You know, the people that claim that Jesus was a good rabbi, you know, that Jesus was a good man. It's right where the apostles were when Jesus asked them at one point, you know, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're this, and some say you're that, and that all these answers fell short. Right up until Peter said, no, we know and believe that you are truly the Son of God. You're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And it's like, wow, he's either that or he's nothing. And so the centurion, I believe, came to the right conclusion. In verses 48 and 49, and all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. There were many witnesses to these events. And it's interesting, I made the correction, I hope you heard it, a couple weeks ago. You know, the same crowd that was yelling, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, as he came into Jerusalem with the triumphant entry, I always thought that it was the same group of people that were there in front of Pilate saying, crucify him, crucify him. But as I've gone through this study, I realized that they were two different groups of people. And not to say there weren't maybe some that were the same, but the bottom line is that the group that was screaming for Jesus to be crucified, that was the group of people that the Sanhedrin had brought with them. That was the people that they kind of whipped into this kind of frenzy and manipulated into it, because Jesus still had this other group of faithful people that, yeah, while they were afraid, there were some that were still there at the cross, and there were some that were still standing afar off, watching and waiting to see what was going to happen. And so I do believe that it was two different groups of people. But these people, they're striking their breasts as a sign of grief. Those who followed him from Galilee stood watching the events, and including the Apostle John. In John chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, now there stood by the cross Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, you know, behold your son. And to the disciple, you know, behold your mother. But this kind of describes, in a sense, who was at the cross of Jesus. And obviously, according to this passage in the Gospel of John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Man, what a hard thing for her to be there to see. I mean, to have a child die just in general is a very difficult thing for a parent to go through. But to see him die in such a way. And this brings to mind the prophecy of Simeon. Remember when Jesus was a baby and Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple? And he was they were approached by two different people. One was Simeon, and then the other was Anna, a prophetess. But in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35, it describes the prophecy of Simeon. He says, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And Mary was told from the time that Jesus was an infant that she would, there would be that day of just utter heartbreak. You know, that these things would take place. And so she's seeing that now. Interesting to me that, again, that this gospel kind of starts out with Mary being part of the focus, and it ends in that way. I go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, the Magnificat, where Mary indicates that she is a believer of God. You know, that she's a disciple, if you will. It says, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." You know, Mary is blessed of all women. She's the mother of our Lord. She's chosen of all women. But she's not a co-redemptress or co-mediatrix, as the Catholic Church presents her. She did not have, as the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church presents, she was not a perpetual virgin. You know, it's funny, the doctrine or the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. I always thought that referred to Jesus, but when you look it up and figure it out, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was born of the same, like of a virgin. That's what the Immaculate Conception is all about, that she was born without original sin, which is not true. And there was no glorious assumption either. These are all dogmas that the Roman Catholic Church imposes upon Mary, the mother of Jesus, and sometimes we form almost an overreaction, knee-jerk reaction, like, you know. But the bottom line is that Mary, as a mother in general, suffered tremendously watching her son die on the cross. And she was there to see that. The other people that are there, Mary's sister, Salome, the mother of James and John, both of whom were cousins to Jesus. Also, Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And we're talking, I think, possibly about one of the apostles that Jesus met, or disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 31. And then also present was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, again, from the area of Galilee. She lived a miserable life in Magdala, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. She had seven demons, and Jesus drove these demons out. And I can't imagine the torment that she would have been through, and then the peace that she would have as Jesus restored her to mind. And I think about the demoniac. You know, hey, he testified, we are legion. But at the end of his contact with Jesus, he sat clothed and in his right mind. You know, and Mary Magdalene had to be something kind of like that. And then finally, the other person that's mentioned there in John's Gospel is the Apostle John himself, the Apostle whom Jesus loved. And so these five persons were close to the cross, while some of the other disciples were maybe farther away, kind of waiting to see how things kind of played out a little bit. standing afar off, as it says there in verse 49. Then in verse 50, it says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. And this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, where never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on." And so you've got Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is the area just north of Jerusalem, in the mountains of Ephraim, if you will, by Ramah. Remember all the studies through Samuel? He was basically from that area. this passage describes him as a counselor. And as a counselor, what he is, he's a member of the council, meaning the Sanhedrin. He's on the same level, if you will, as Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a member of the council as well. It says here that he had not consented or agreed with the verdict of the council. And it's interesting, in this kangaroo court mock trial thing that we kind of studied through, there were those that dissented. And obviously Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. And now he comes out as a believer in Jesus, approaching Pilate, begging, if you will, asking for the body of Jesus, to remove his body from the cross and to give him a decent burial. And in Matthew 27:57-60 says, when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And then Joseph, when he'd taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Now, it's kind of interesting. I put this diagram, and I don't know if you can see it very well from where you're at, but this is basically a diagram of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. And actually, it's superimposed over a satellite map of modern-day Israel, or modern-day Jerusalem. And the reason I put it up here is because there's some controversy. I'm not sure how to put it, options that you could kind of look into if you're studying where Jesus was actually buried and where he died. Right around 300 AD, the Catholic Church came in and they said, this is where Jesus was crucified and this is where he was buried, you know, from which he rose again. And it's the traditional site of, and you can, I don't know, you can't make it over, but it's just outside the city walls. And basically, it's where today you would go and find the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And because they built a church on top of it, because they decorated it in all kinds of ways, it's very difficult to imagine or even to see or recognize what they describe as being Calvary, or of being the place where Joseph of Arimathea would have given up his unused tomb that was hewn out of solid rock. But back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a British general named Gordon, who was staying at a hotel just outside the city gates. And as he looked out of his window one day at this rock mound behind him, he saw what appeared to be a skull, seemingly almost kind of naturally appearing or carved into the side of this rock hill. And he looked at that, and the first thing he thought, well, that's got to be Golgotha. That's the place of a skull. And so he went exploring, and as he began to explore past the place of a skull, what he later determined, he thought in his mind, was Calvary, he began to look in the area, because Jesus was buried in a tomb. There was a garden around that, and there were other things associated with that. So he began to dig. And the Arabs had made this one area next to Golgotha, what I'll refer to as Golgotha, a dump. It's where they tossed all their trash, all their refuse, all their junk for years and years and years. And as he bought the place, turned it over to I forget what church, and they began to dig all the trash out. And lo and behold, what do they find under the trash? They find a tomb. An empty tomb, I might add. And next to the empty tomb in the same area, they find walls that made it a private garden. And in that garden, they found a very deep, I forget what you call them for water, a cistern. And in fact, it was covered over with trash on top of that. They moved all the trash. They opened up the cover. And they had to get like a 40-foot ladder to get to the bottom of it, because it was a gigantic cistern, bigger than both rooms of this church and about 40 or 50 feet deep. And cistern was designed to water the garden. Anyway, what they found was what we refer to today as Gordon's tomb, or the garden tomb. And you can see here, there's a rock wall that was built later on, but here's a rock area, and this tomb was carved out of solid rock. In front of the doorway, you can't see it real good in this picture, but there's a channel where a large stone, like a large round stone, would have been in there, and you could roll it this way and roll it that way. But the width of the channel is about 18 inches, and so it would have been, you know, a couple thousand pounds anyway, worth of rock to roll it back and forth. Part of it was broken, so they kind of patched it up. But basically, you can go inside, and it's a poor picture. But there's a tomb, and apparently, according to what we read here, is it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb that he made for himself, and it was expensive to get guys to, you know, chip out of solid rock this room that you could be buried in, and what they would do is they would take the body and wrap it up in linens, and they would let it sit there for like a year. The body would decompose and turn to ashes eventually. Then they would gather that up and gather the bones up and put it in a little box called an ossuary. And then they would take that little box with the bone, much smaller box, you know, like about that big. And then they would bury that away. And then other family members would come in and go through the same process. And that's why you would be buried with your fathers, because their bones, their little boxes would all be kind of around this room. But this tomb, according to the Bible, and this, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic. This is absolutely the one, but it sure looks like it. But according to our scriptures, it was unused. And so Joseph of Arimathea, being a wealthy man, part of the council, all that kind of stuff, paid for this for himself, then realized somebody else needed it more. And actually, he was just going to use it for a couple of days, so it didn't matter. But the bottom line is you can go there, you can look at it, and it's empty. But if you look over the fence, okay, this is a view that you have over the fence. And you see over here, these two, looks like eye sockets. And sadly, the camera angle doesn't do it justice. But when you look over the fence, boom, you're looking at a skull on the side of the mountain. And it's pretty easy to see when you're there in person. And so, this is an Arab bus station down below. They don't care. You know, and again, they made the place a dump. Even if they'd known, I don't know if they would have figured it out. But anyway, kind of interesting to me. So you've got these competing sites, if you will. You've got the traditional site with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on it. And again, there's reasons why they think that. But I don't think they're as compelling as the garden tomb that you can actually go to and get through it. And so, to me, again, you know, it's kind of interesting. Joseph of Arimathea, it says here, was basically a secret disciple of Jesus up to this point, as was Nicodemus. But both of these guys come out into the open. You know, Nicodemus was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea obviously was as well. But in John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, we read, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which was at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. They may have been secret disciples of Jesus up to this point, but now they come out very publicly. I mean, you know, it's no secret when a couple of guys from the Sanhedrin go and pay a visit to Pilate. You can bet that the high priest and all those guys were watching that very carefully. In fact, they might have even been present when he made his request. And they're going to go, you're a disciple? I mean, you know, that means they're going to be excommunicated. They're going to get kicked out of the temple, the synagogues, all that stuff. Their life in Judaism is over at that point. But they come and they beg the body of Jesus, and they take him off the cross, and they give him a decent burial. Now, that's part of the law anyway, that they weren't supposed to hang there overnight. But, you know, what they would typically do with people that were crucified, eventually, when it got to be too big a mess, you know, hanging there because, you know, the birds are at them and they're falling apart and all these different things, they would take their remains and they would just chuck them into the Hinnom Valley. And they would burn them along with the trash. Okay? It was a very inglorious end all the way to the end. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus weren't going to allow that to happen. And so They go and they remove the body of Jesus from the cross. What a difficult thing to do under the best of circumstances. And we know that they were not the best of circumstances. And so Joseph and Nicodemus and whoever else might have helped them, very lovingly try to minister to Jesus. But it's a public statement. You know, I like this. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, "Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." I didn't pull the scripture up, but I think it's in John about chapter 12, where John testifies that many of the priests believed. You know, we have to be careful, I have to be careful, my own mind anyway, not to broad brush all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the scribes and stuff. You know, it appears that by and large, most of these men were just religious. Most of these men were taking advantage of the people and in it for financial gain, living a very mature lifestyle. But as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus both testify, they, and I'm sure others, as it says there in John, were truly God seekers. And when they put all this together and saw all of it, it says that many of the priests believed. Like the centurion, they at one point had to sit back and just kind of objectively kind of go, you know what, this and this and this and this and this and all these things line up. And it's like the old saying, you know, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck and water runs off its back, I wonder if it might be a duck, you know. And pretty quick they're lining things up and they can see all the messianic prophecies lined up. And they realize Jesus could not choose the place of his birth. Jesus could not choose the manner of his death. Jesus could not choose so many things that happened in his life that only he could fulfill. And they at one point came to an understanding that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. It says that in verse 44, "And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on." Basically, we're talking about Thursday. We're coming up to sundown. And Friday is going to be a Sabbath day, a high Sabbath day. And then Saturday is going to be the regular Sabbath day. And then Sunday will be Resurrection Sunday. They don't know it yet. But essentially, they had to get everything taken care of before sundown on Thursday. And so Jesus, he dies, he dismisses his spirit at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so between 3 o'clock and roughly 6 o'clock, give or take, they take his body off the cross, they wrap it in linen, they place it in a tomb kind of hurriedly, roll the thing shut, and they're done basically until after the Sabbath days. And so Sunday would be the first day they could actually come back, and their intent was to prepare him properly for burial and in the traditional manner with the spices and so forth. And so the women take note of where he's laid, and so they'll be able to find him again and get back to it. But then in verse 55, "And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." So they're observing the law. They're trying to be good Jewish, believers, if you will, trying to observe things in the correct way that they know at that time. They'll learn later on that the law has been fulfilled, that they don't need to keep the Sabbath day per se, because Jesus becomes our Sabbath. But the women follow Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to see where they're burying Jesus with the intent of going back. Obviously, they didn't understand what they'd heard from Jesus, because Jesus, whenever he mentioned his crucifixion, whenever he talked about his death at the hands of men, in tandem, he also always mentioned his resurrection. And it's funny how, isn't it true of all of us at times that when people are talking, sometimes we hear the things that we want to hear and don't hear the things that we don't want to hear, or that we hear what maybe grabs our attention at first and we're so shocked by that we don't hear the rest of the sentence, following. That's happened to me many times. I get so focused on the first thing someone says that I don't hear all the details they add in afterwards. It's like, what? And then I'm asked, I just told you, and I have to ask 3 questions. And, the disciples were so stunned to think that the leader of their group, their rabbi, the man that they'd come to know as the Son of God and their Messiah, would be killed. I mean, think about this. I mean, how would we react? How do you kill God? I mean, you don't. You know what I mean? I mean, I can see why they were somewhat befuddled by this and confused by it. But Jesus kept explaining the same thing kind of over and over again, trying to help them get it. And they didn't really get it until Jesus rose from the dead. Then everything became crystal clear. And then they had understanding. But by then, they also had the Holy Spirit helping them. I believe that's why we understand it as best, as good as we do. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and giving us understanding and wisdom in those things. So, at this point, you know, oftentimes, you know, we see this backdrop. We see Jesus, his arrest. We see the cruel treatment at the hands of the arresting officers and the Sanhedrin, the council, and Herod, and finally Pontius Pilate and the soldiers. And we see his suffering and the bloody cross, if you will. But you know, if you go to a jewelry store and you're shopping for jewelry, you're shopping maybe for a diamond, they don't just take a diamond out of a bag or a container and lay it up here on a wooden piece of wood or, you know, on a countertop. They'll get out, you know, a nice, clean piece of black velvet. And they'll put that diamond on the black velvet. And, you know, because of the backdrop, the contrast, it'll sparkle. It's like, wow, that looks really, really cool. And all this ugliness that we've seen thus far, including his death, is the black velvet backdrop to the resurrection. Because it looks so dire, doesn't it? I mean, it looks so gruesome and gory. But when he's risen, when we say he's risen indeed, what a glorious thing that is. And they, hold it. And the disciples, they saw him brutally tortured. They saw the way he was nailed to the cross. They saw the spear go through his side to confirm that he was dead and all these things. And then when he's alive, it's like, whoa! You know, and what a cool thing it is. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" That's one of the things I love the most about going to Israel. You know, the last couple of tours I've been on have been pastor tours where they're not really trying to take you to all the tourist spots and they want to get you to places that most people can't get to go to. You know, it's a learning tour. But we always end up at the Garden Tomb. It's always worth walking up to the door, sticking your head in and going, yep, it's empty. You know, and it still is. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that the tomb is empty, but our hearts are full, Lord. And we thank you that we can be in your presence, that you've torn the veil, Lord. There's no more need for separation between us and our Heavenly Father. Lord, thank you for paying the price. Thank you for blessing us so greatly. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.